open our Bibles up to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is near the end of the Old Testament. It's the second to the last book. Chapter 9, verse 9. Father, as we begin our time worshiping you in the hearing of the word, we pray that your spirit would be in this place, that you would give us each understanding of who you are and the passages we're reading. We pray that faith might be the fruit of the hearing of the word of God today in our lives. And Father, we pray that your word would not return to you void from which it has come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I asked some questions that I want to answer this morning before we read our passage. Why do we celebrate the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday? And why do we call it Palm Sunday? I realize for those of you who have been in church for quite a number of years, you know what Palm Sunday is all about. But it's important that we retell what it's about, and we will do that this morning. We'll talk about why it's called Palm Sunday. We'll talk about what it's all about. The reason it's so important to retell the story, just like next Sunday, we will retell the story of what Resurrection Sunday is all about and why we celebrate it. The reason these things are so important is this is what God has told His people to do throughout history. Whenever you look in the Old Testament, when God delivered His people out of Egypt, He wanted them to celebrate that deliverance every year. It's called Passover. He wanted them to remember what all they had to do, the bitter herbs, every little part of that Passover or Seder meal is a part of remembering. And even though they do it every year, and it becomes something that they could almost, the children around the table could tell the story after a while. The adults could tell it. It's not about hearing something new. It's about remembering what God has done.
Amen.
And the more that we hear, the more that our children hear, the more that becomes second nature that we know it. And the danger we fall into when something becomes so well known and well ingrained is that we just can easily hit snooze or pause on our brain whenever someone launches into that story. Because we can say, well, I already know all the details of this. Why listen? Now I want to encourage you this morning that even as we go through parts and details that maybe you already know, that you let the truth of the story stir up worship in your heart. No different than when we talk about the resurrection of our Savior. It should stir up worship inside of us. It should not be a time that we let a sinful part of our heart say, I already know this. Church is about hearing what God has done over and over so that it becomes ingrained in us. You know, I love the story, or rather the celebration of booths in the Old Testament scripture, because God has such a love for children in that. He has the families put together booths. They will, if you look in Jerusalem in modern times, you'll see them draping sheets and cloths and cloaks. And some of them actually will use some palm branches and things. But what they're doing is they're creating like a little tent thing. And for this period of time, they will all live in that tent. And it's to remember how they lived in little structures like that in a time of wonder. It's a great way to bring across the illustration of what God did and how He took care of them while they were wandering. Guys, as we begin to talk about Palm Sunday this morning, let's remember that God loves for us to remember what He has done. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we find right in the middle of a section that's really not talking about the Messiah. It's prophecies against other nations. But right there in the middle of it, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." There's a few things in that passage that certainly describe Jesus and His first coming very specifically. And we know that we as His church, body of Christ, we are awaiting His second coming. But this passage, this one verse, is very specifically pointing to the first coming of the Messiah. It's a time of rejoicing and of triumph. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is endowed." He is just and he is endowed, which means he is carrying with him salvation. He is bringing salvation. We might ask, how is Jesus bringing salvation when he comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? He himself is the salvation. Yeah. He's bringing himself in. It says he will be humble and mounted on a donkey. Humble. Humble. And mounted on a donkey. And that's not the same as riding on a war horse, where you're not humble at all. When a king comes in riding on a war horse, he's coming in very different from humility. He's coming in with authority to conquer, authority to wage war. And it's why in the book of Revelation that his second coming describes him as coming on a white horse and having a sword. And he's coming to make war against the nations. He's coming in a very different way. But in this passage, it describes him coming humble. It describes him as coming endowed with salvation and riding on a donkey. Let's go now to Luke chapter 19. We're going to read different parts of the accounts of Jesus coming. And I like to go back and kind of let you know the setting, the stage of what's taking place. If you were to go to the very beginning of Luke 19, you'd see in verse 1 the story that I preached on a month or so ago, about Zacchaeus, that wee little man, right, who climbed up in a sycamore tree. That event happened about a week before Jesus will die on the cross. Jesus is literally on his way to Jerusalem. He is on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, which is the weekend that he will give his life on a cross for the sins of the world. And as he is on his way to Jerusalem, he'll pass through a city called Jericho, a very famous city called Jericho. The same Jericho that walls collapsed to the inside when Joshua and the people of Israel marched around those walls hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. He'll pass through Jericho, and on his way through Jericho, there's a few things that the scripture says happen. He'll pray over a couple of blind men whose eyes will be opened. One of them is named Bartimaeus. And he'll run into a man named Zacchaeus as he's passing through that town. All this is happening on about the same day or two that he is on his way to Jerusalem. He comes through Jericho, and then he's on his way to a little place called Bethany, and Bethphage. Now, Bethphage is a little bitty town that sits right on the top of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is, goodness, it's from here to those houses over there, from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount. It's that close. It's just that there's a little valley there. So, not an enormous distance as a bird flies. Now, if you're walking, it's quite a walk down the mountain and back up to get to the Temple Mount. But Jesus was able to easily, as he comes from Jericho, he comes down into Bethany. And Bethphage is right there beside it. And then he's right across the valley from Jerusalem. Now, this is what we see taking place in Luke 19. He runs into Zacchaeus. He goes and he has dinner with him. Zacchaeus repents of all his thievery. And he gives his life to Christ and pays back all the owes to those he has done wrong. Then Jesus will tell a parable about people being given minas. It's the parable of the minas. So one will be given 10, one will be given 5, one will be given 1. And he says that whenever the owner of the land comes back, he's going to see what you did with what you were given. And we know in that story, he says to the one who was given 10, he went out and he doubled it. The one who was given 5, doubled that. But the one who was given 1 buries it. And there's a reason that Jesus tells this story. It's a story about someone giving things out. And then going away and coming back and wanting to see what you did with what he gave. There's a reason that he's telling this the week before he's going to die on the cross and rise from the dead. Because he's letting us all know he's giving us gifts and talents, a gospel message. And he wants to know what are we going to do with it while he's away. As I said a minute ago, he's coming in this story today for the first time. Revelation says he's coming back. Amen. And in his first coming, he's handing out the minas. His second coming, he's going to find out what we did with them. There's no accident that this is mentioned right here. And then it says, verse 28 of chapter 19, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet. He sent 2 of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you, and there you, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which you no one yet has sat. And untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So this is how close he is. He goes and he has them find a colt. He already knows there's one there. He tells them exactly what to say. He's getting things ready because he's about to ride this colt down through the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. I'm going to turn now to John chapter 12, because before he leaves to go in, John chapter 12, verse 1, before he gets on that little colt of a donkey and rides in, we get another timestamp, or we know about where we are in the week compared to the Passover. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of the very costly perfume of nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The things, the events that are leading up to his entry, he's being anointed for his death. But these things are beginning to play out and happen leading up to what's coming. Now, nobody knows that he's going into Jerusalem to die, though he has been telling them every single gospel of the four gospels. Jesus is telling them on this journey that I'm describing to you, even before they get to Jericho, when they're still further up in Galilee, he begins telling them he's going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be crucified. He says the Son of Man is going to be beaten and mocked, and he's going to be mistreated, and then he's going to be handed over. He plainly tells them repeatedly that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to lose their life, but they just can't get it. He comes in to Bethany there, and he meets Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who just weeks earlier he raised from the dead. You find that story in chapter 11 of John, just the chapter before this. And then it comes to the point, it says on the next day, so the day after he comes into Bethany, and we know from Luke and Matthew and Mark's account that he had his disciples go get a little colt and get it ready. On the next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Let me take you now to Matthew 21, because this is maybe my favorite gospel account of this coming. When we ask the question at the beginning, why do we call it Palm Sunday? This is the story. This is why, going back to the very, very earliest of history in the church, they began to call this Sunday Palm Sunday after this. So this has been named this going back to maybe the first century of the church. In Matthew 21, verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Now that's that verse that we read at first out of Zechariah 9:9. Except when they translate it there, it's saying gentle, because as Matthew wrote it, he wrote and used a different word than the word humble that we find back in the Old Testament, Zechariah. But it says, "The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." This coming is so important because this is where Jesus comes bringing the salvation that he is endowed with. Amen. He comes humbly. He comes to become the Lamb of God. He comes as a servant. He comes to be beaten and mocked and spat upon and rejected as the Lamb of God. But what's inside all that humility is salvation. Amen. What is being carried in that humble, gentle king is salvation. He came about 2,000 years ago, riding on this colt into Jerusalem. He was fulfilling prophecy, the one we read in Zechariah 9:9 and others. He's fulfilling prophecy when he comes riding in. We all need to really think about something here. Jesus comes in peace, endowed with salvation. He's humble. He's coming to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And that offer from humility and in gentleness, that offer of salvation, forgiveness of sins, has been on the table for the whole world for 2,000 years. 2,000 years that offer of salvation has been there. Amen. The time is growing short. But that offer will no longer be there. That offer has been sitting and offered to the world. He said, "God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Amen. He loved the whole world, Jew, Gentile. That's why Revelation describes every tribe and nation and tongue. All peoples will be found in heaven. Because he died for all nations, for all peoples. That offer of salvation is sitting on the table for anyone to take. When he comes back the second time, it'll be too late. Amen. He came the first time, gentle, humble, endowed with salvation, offering it to you. But if we reject him, if we put him off, it'll be too late when he comes back on that horse. We want to catch him. We want to catch the offer that he's brought as the Prince of Peace. As I've shared with you in the past, and I'm just going to say it again, riding on a donkey is a statement of peace. Amen. It's a humble statement of peace. Who makes war riding on donkeys? You ever seen that? I've seen camels with people making war, and I've seen horses with making war. I've never seen an army riding on donkeys. No, go this way. You don't ride off. They move kind of slow. They're short. Somebody's on a horse. They're looking down on you. You don't ride a donkey if you're coming to make war, do you? He comes on a donkey. You know, it is historical that when we want to humble ourselves, we get low. Isn't that what we see when people come before kings and queens, royalty? We see them bowing. Even you and I, when we worship, we bow our heads. Maybe we lay prostrate in prayer before the Lord. We get on our knees before him. When one humbles themselves, they get low. So what does it mean when the king gets low and rides on a short, not just a donkey, but the colt of a donkey? That's even lower. It shows the humility. He's not coming in to lord over. He's coming in humble. He's coming in to give his life. It's the greatest moment of victory for all of us. He's endowed with salvation, saving power. You see, when we think of one coming to save, we think of him coming on a white horse, and that's exactly what the Jews imagined from the prophecies. What they imagined of their Messiah was he's coming back on a horse, and he's going to come back with a sword, and he's going to defeat all of their enemies, and he's going to save them. They see him coming on a white horse as coming with salvation. But Zechariah 9:9 clearly tells them, your Messiah is going to come on the foal of a donkey, the colt of a donkey, riding low. Now, there's no way to get confused. You do not ride the colt of a donkey into battle. But Zechariah 9:9 is saying two different things. It's saying he is both endowed with salvation and yet humble, riding on the colt of a donkey.
Amen.
What a confusing statement for someone who is looking for a great king to come and rescue them in a battle. See, these are the kinds of passages that though the teachers of the law, the religious leaders of the day in the times of Jesus, and even before, though they saw this as a messianic prophecy, they did not fully understand. Somebody sent me a video this past week. It was a really good one. I can't remember if it was one Mike sent me or who. So I get videos sent to me. But it was a young man sharing the gospel with people on the streets of Jerusalem. Was that you, Mike?
Yeah.
Okay. And he's sharing it in Hebrew, right? And as he's sharing the gospel, he's only using the Old Testament because he's talking to them. He's using this, what they call the Tanakh. He's sharing about Jesus. And what he does is he never mentions Jesus until the very, very end. But he said, did you know that there are passages that the rabbis do not read to you when you go for your religious services? And the people on the street are going, no, I didn't know that. He said, yes, Isaiah 53 is one of them. And so he opens up the Tanakh and he says, read that. And the passage they begin to read is the passage of a suffering servant.
Amen.
It's a very long one. All the suffering that Jesus will endure, that the Messiah, and what he does is he says, did you know that all the religious teachers say this is speaking of the Messiah? And so they're sitting there and they're nodding, and he says, now as you read this, what do you think it's saying about the Messiah? What do you think it's saying? And they said, well, it looks like he's going to suffer for us. It looks like he's going to die for us. They can see that. Now, why have the rabbis stopped reading that to them? The same reason they stopped reading other passages. Because when you start putting all of them together, what he does at the very end, is he'll ask, now, do you know, after going through many different passages, having them read them, asking them, what does it sound like that means? What is that saying? And they're answering it, and you would think they're sharing the gospel whenever they tell the young man asking the question what the answer is, or what it means to them, what they think it's saying. At the very end, he says, did you know that in Daniel, it says that the Messiah, his first coming, that he must come before the destruction of the temple, of the second temple. He said, did you know Daniel says that? And he shows them in Daniel. And he said, you know the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And they're all nodding. He said, do you know anybody in history that would fit the criteria that we've talked about today, that we've found in these passages in Isaiah 53 and in Daniel and in Zechariah and these other verses? Do you know anybody in history? And One guy whose face was blurred said, well, I'm going to start off by saying this, I don't believe in him, but it sounds like Yeshua. If you don't know who Yeshua is Jesus. Another one whose face was not blurred said, it sounds like Yeshua. He said, it's so strange that they say that the passages said we would not respect him, we would not honor him, we would reject him. They're seeing it. Guys, there are prophecies in Scripture that describe this humble king coming. Describe him humble because he is rejected and he doesn't retaliate. See, a king who's coming to make war doesn't ask for your acceptance. He demands your acceptance. But when Jesus comes the first time, riding on this colt of a donkey, he comes humble, low. And those who despise him, those who reject him, those who spit on him, those who call him names, he just allows it. Because why? Well, because he's coming humble. He's not coming to fight, not coming with sword, not coming to make war. He doesn't do any of that. He allows them to treat him any way they want to. In fact, whenever he arrives in Jerusalem after they've laid palm branches on the road for him, and he comes in and they've been singing, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're worshiping him. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're calling him the king. You know what he does? Lest they get too excited that he's going to be the king, he goes into the temple and he makes a whip and he drives out the money changers who are doing corrupt things in God's house. He flips their tables over, throws baskets around, causes quite the ruckus. The teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious rulers decide on that day. Okay, not only did he raise Lazarus from the dead, which means we need to kill him and Lazarus, but now only a few weeks later, they're beginning to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, and they're beginning to call him a king. Religious leaders now say, well, he's flipping over the tables of the temple. He's causing problems. We've got to end this threat. Now we all know God knows what he's doing.
Amen.
This is why Jesus has told those that he has opened their blind eyes and healed them of leprosy or laying hands and legs and all the different things, the miracles he's done. He said, don't go say anything about this. Because he's not coming to rule yet. He's coming to bring salvation. He's coming to save in the most abnormal way. He's bringing salvation through humility.
Amen.
He's bringing salvation through becoming a sacrifice. So as we wave our palm branches, we do so remembering our King coming for the first time. We do so remembering our King is coming to save his people. That's what we celebrate. It's why we, each year on Palm Sunday, why we sing Hosanna, why we wave the palm branches. Guys, this is a tremendous celebration. Our King has come to us endowed with salvation. He's come to save us from our sins. He's come to save us when no other person could save us. No other nation, no amount of money, nothing can save us. We're hopeless, trapped and lost in bondage to our sin and all the things that we have done. He comes endowed with salvation. A salvation that is mysterious and strange to the eyes of the world. They can only see salvation as coming in one way. Someone riding in valiantly on a great horse. God sees salvation, real salvation. Salvation from an even greater enemy than any army on the planet. Salvation from sin comes in a very strange way. It comes through weakness. It comes through humility. And that's the way we see our Savior coming. So as you celebrate Palm Sunday, remember, you're celebrating the gift of salvation coming to you. You're celebrating His coming in and offering it. And it is not wrong that He was worshipped as the King. He certainly is the King.
Amen.
And the only reason that He does not, if you read all four of the Gospels, Jesus does not rebuke the people for calling Him King. In one place He says, whenever the Pharisees are attacking Him over that, He said, do you hear what they're saying about you? They're saying, Hosanna, they're calling you a king, a son of David. Do you hear what they're saying? He said, if they didn't say it, the rocks would cry. Wow. He's not denying it. He's saying what they're saying is true, and there's no way I'll correct them.
Amen.
Because if they don't say it, the rocks will cry out. He says, I am who I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. I am the King in the line of David. I am the one that has been promised, the anointed one. I don't look like it to you because I'm riding on a donkey's colt. And I'm coming in and I'll look even less like it in a week when you nail me to a cross. It's only because you can't understand the ways of God. Let me say this as our wrap up. God's ways are not our ways. The way He saved us should help us to know that. So whenever we consider God working in us, and sanctifying us, and growing us in the likeness of Christ, we need to recognize that that too doesn't come in the way that we might think. We might think, well, if I'm going to become more like Jesus, I need to be more educated, I need to be this, I need to be that. God says, if you want to be more like me, I'm going to send you through trials and suffering and struggles and hardships. And we're thinking, you're making me broken and you're beating me down and I'm suffering and I didn't do anything. His ways are not our ways.
Amen.
They're not our ways. So we would do well to rejoice when we go through trials and suffering and struggle. When we go through hardships, to recognize that our God is working in us in that beautiful, abnormal way. Abnormal in the eyes of the world. But what He's developing in us is His personality, character, faith, perseverance. He's developing in us something you can't get in a seminary or a college or out of a book. You can only get it through going through suffering and trial. Can you trust God? Can you trust that even if His salvation doesn't look like salvation, it still is salvation?
Amen.
Because that's what we want to pull from this story. God's salvation doesn't always look like salvation. But if He says it is, I assure you it is.
Amen.
Would you stand with me this morning? I'm going to invite those who help us at the altar, the ministry, to go ahead and come forward. As this song begins to play, if God is speaking to your heart this morning and you would like to come forward and pray at the altar or have someone pray with you, if you want to give your life to Christ and receive this salvation that Jesus came bringing, I invite you to come now as the song begins to play. Let God have His way in your life. worshiping with us this morning. I'm going to close this out in prayer in just a moment. Before I do that, we have a lady here who's would like to just say hi to anybody that remembers her. She's a guest with us this morning. Diana, go ahead and come on up and say what you're...
Well, I don't know if any of you would remember me, but if you do, I'd like to say hello, and it's great to be here. I was the district librarian for Aubrey back in the 80s.
Well, it's nice to have you with us this morning. Amen. Do you remember Miss Diana? Come up and shake her hand, give her a hug. And I know from the 80s, there's probably some in here that are in us. Also, a lot of new people in Aubrey nowadays, so nice to have you with us. Let's close in prayer this morning, and we'll be dismissed.